Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. We're going to consider the story today of Elijah and how God spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice, as it's recorded there in verse 12. Excuse me. And that's the title of my message this morning, A Still, Small Voice. And as usual, as we consider these Old Testament passages, we're going to look to see how Christ is pictured in this Old Testament story about Elijah, in keeping with Christ's own words in Luke 24, when, as you know, it said he opened the eyes of the disciples and taught them from the Old Testament scriptures of those things, of how those things pertain to things concerning himself. And so today, as we examine God's dealings with his prophet Elijah, I want to direct our attention to how God likewise speaks to his people in each and every generation, in our day even so, through the still, small voice of the gospel concerning the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So look there in verse 1, chapter 19, where we read, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword." Now, we're going to stop there, and I'm going to give you a little history so we get the story here in context. First of all, King Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. You'll recall Israel had been split into two kingdoms, 10 tribes to the north, and then two tribes to the south in Judah. That is, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he was an evil and idolatrous king, and his wife was Jezebel, who was an idolatress. Jezebel had persecuted and even killed many of the prophets of the true and living God. And so here Ahab is reporting to his wife Jezebel what had taken place, and that's recorded in chapter 18, and I'd really encourage you to read that when you get home. But in the interest of time, I'm going to give you a brief overview of what took place in chapter 18. At this time, there was a great famine in Samaria. And Samaria took up a large portion of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were in a severe drought, great need of rain. And it was because of God's judgment on them for Jezebel's actions and the nation's actions regarding the persecution and the slaying of all the prophets of God. And so the Lord spoke to Elijah in chapter 18, and he told him to go before King Ahab as he planned now to send rain. He was going to end the drought, so to speak. And so Elijah sent the prophet Obadiah to tell Ahab to come and meet with him. And here's Elijah. Up until then, Ahab had been trying to find Elijah. He'd been seeking after him, apparently not to slay him, but rather many think it was because he knew that God had brought this drought, this famine. And much like, I guess, in fairy tales, we have the sorceress or the witch that can undo the hex. It was as if he was going to Elijah to get him to undo the spell, so to speak. And so he sought him, and here, out of the blue, Elijah, who he could not find. They had other prophets of God had kept him hidden from Ahab, but now all of a sudden he volunteers and offers and wants to meet with him. So Elijah came and he confronted Ahab. Ahab came to him for that same reason, thinking he could help end the drought. And he confronted him with the fact that Israel had forsaken the commandments of God and had followed Balaam. And he instructed Ahab to gather all of Israel up to Mount Carmel and to bring 450 prophets of Baal. And he also said, bring the prophets of the grove. The prophets of the grove were said to eat at Jezebel's table, and they worshipped or promoted another false god of that day called Ashtaroth. And so Ahab complied, and he brought all Israel up to Mount Carmel. He brought 450 prophets of Baal. As you read through the rest of chapter 18, it would appear that Jezebel held back the prophets of the grove because there's no mention of them in that story going forward. Once they were gathered up on Mount Carmel, Elijah was standing there alone as the prophet of God. in front of all of Israel, and he said those words that we've often heard in verse 21. He said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And he proceeded to set up a test. I know many of you are familiar, but I'll try to get through this overview as quickly as I can. I know you know the story. He set up the test to validate the true God before the nation, who had started worshiping all sorts of gods, Baal and Ashtaroth and others. And he told them, he said, to bring two bullocks and let the 450 prophets of Baal choose first. He said, and they can cut up the bullock, lay it on the wood, but not don't put any fire under it. And then he said, since you are so many in number, I'll let you pick and dress your bullock first. And then he set up the challenge. He said, here's what we'll do. You can call on the name of your gods. And Elijah said, I will do likewise. I'll call on the name of the Lord. And he said, the one that God answers with fire, then let him be God. And it says there the people agreed. You can imagine they're sitting there going, well, Elijah, there's only one of you. Surely all these 450 can't be wrong. And so they said, certainly that would be a manifestation, a convincing manifestation, that his God, the God that we as a nation had delivered us out of Egypt and so forth, is really and truly the one true God. Well, the story goes on. As you know, the prophets of Baal, they prepared their bull, and they called on their God, Baal, from morning to noon, but they got no answer, no voice. Elijah begins to kind of mock them. You'll see if you read through chapter 18. He says he said things like, well, your God must be busy, or I guess your God's just talking, or your God's on a journey, or maybe he's just sleeping. And it caused them to just cry out even more louder. They begin to cut themselves and carry on. But again, all of that was to no avail. So then Elijah, now give you another piece of background. During this time, they had been tearing down altars where the true and living God was worshipped at places outside of Jerusalem. And they had been destroying those altars where sacrifices and so forth were being made. So he went to one of these torn down altars and he started repairing it. And he took 12 stones, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and he built the altar. And then he dug a trench all the way around the altar. And so once he finished preparing the bullock, he laid it on the wood, and then he instructed the people to pour 4 barrels of water on top of the sacrifice and on top of the wood, soaking this wood that was to be ignited, supposedly, right, by his God. And then he told them to repeat that 3 times, so much so that the whole trench around the sacrifice filled with water. Well, the time of the evening sacrifice came. Elijah called upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel to let it be known that he was the Lord, God of Israel, and that Elijah was his servant, and that he was acting in accordance with God's instructions. Excuse me. In other words, it would validate both God and God's prophet here, Elijah. And as you know, the fire that God brought consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It says it consumed the stones and the very dust, and it even licked up all of the water out of the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell down and they said, "The Lord, he is the God." Well, Elijah then had them take and kill all the 450 prophets of Baal. And he turned to King Ahab and he said, "Now, Ahab, go on and eat and drink now." He's saying the famine's about to be over. And the phrase there is, he said, "For there's a sound of abundance of rain." You know, we sing a hymn, Showers of Blessings, that has that phrase in it sometimes, the sound of abundance of rain. And then Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he took a servant with him, and he told the servant to look out over the sea and to report back. And he did that, and he went, he looked out 7 times, and on the 7th time he saw a cloud shaped like a hand. And when he came back and told Elijah that, he told him, go tell King Ahab to get his chariot and get off the mountain so he won't be hindered by the rain. And after that, as you know, there was a great rain. Well, I give you all of that background because I want you to see the contrast between the bold, courageous Elijah of chapter 18 and what we're going to look at today in our story in verse 19. So there in verse 1, that's what Ahab had related to his wife Jezebel, how Elijah had slain these 450 prophets of Baal. So in verse 2 we read, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." That's somewhat confusing language there, but basically Jezebel is swearing by her gods through her messenger to Elijah, saying, "Look, Elijah, by this time tomorrow, you tell him I'm going to kill him. Just like you did the prophets of Baal, and I'm swearing by my gods that if that's not so, that may they kill me." In verse 3 says, "And when he," speaking of Elijah, he said, "he saw that, he arose, and he went for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there." So now he's gone back to the southern kingdom, see, to Judah. That was the kingdom over which King Jehoshaphat reigned, but he still was in fear that perhaps he wasn't out of the reach of Jezebel and Ahab. So, and we see that because in verse 4 he says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness." Now that's the same wilderness that the Israelites had roamed in after they came out of Egypt for over 40 years there on the Arabian Peninsula. And it says he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Now this is the contrast of what you see. Here's Elijah, who by the power of God had just courageously contended, standing all alone with 450 prophets of Baal in front of all Israel, and God had miraculously acted to vindicate himself, prove who he was, and the prophet Elijah himself. And here we see that Elijah's just like the rest of us. He's got feet of clay. We see his humanity, do we not? He is now so frightened by the threats of this one woman, Jezebel, that he's fleeing for his life. And I think I think we can learn from that the prophet's great spirit and courage in chapter 18 were all of the Lord, and they're not of himself. Because now it says there, and you notice in verse 4, he says, he requested now for himself. He's back to thinking about himself now, that he might die. You know, and we can understand that. He wanted to die on his own terms, not at the hand of Jezebel. And Jezebel had slain a lot of prophets of God. And so in verse 5, we read, "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." You're not going to get to die here, Elijah. I got a journey for you. God's communicating through his angel. And so it says he arose and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now Horeb is Mount Sinai. That's where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It's where God gave him the law, the Ten Commandments, including the ceremonial law that through which those sacrifices and all pictured Jesus Christ and the Lamb of God. And it's interesting to me too, he roamed for 40 days just as the Israelites had roamed in this same land for 40 years. Verse 9, it says, "He came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." In his zeal for God's glory, he had been jealous for God's glory. He has slain 450 prophets of Baal at God's leading. So he was jealous for God, and he had demonstrated that. He said, the children of Israel have forsaken the law. And particularly, we know that was true of the first two of the Ten Commandments that deal with their blatant idolatry. And so Elijah feels awful lonely here, as if he's just one among thousands of enemies. And what can one prophet do against thousands? He's replying here, look, because or in part due to my opposition to their idolatry, now they seek to kill me. So that's what I'm doing here. That's why I'm fleeing. In verse 11 it says, and he, that is the Lord, said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. These verses are what spawned my interest in this passage. And that's why I took the title from verse 12 there, still, small voice. Here, God had brought before Elijah a great wind. A wind that broke the rocks, it said, into pieces. Then he brought an earthquake. Then he brought fire. He caused all those things to pass before him, but it said of all of them, the Lord was not in them. Now, we know that our sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful God is in control of all things, including the elements. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, we read, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. So what is meant here when he says the Lord was not in the wind, he was not in the earthquake, and he was not in the fire? I think what it means is that he did not speak directly to Elijah in or through those things. And that's a distinction to be made there, because at other times God did speak through things such as that. You know, he spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. We read in Job chapter 38. He spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai out of a burning bush. And he also spoke to him on Mount Sinai. It says there that the earth shook. In fact, in Psalm 68, it says the whole mountain shook when God gave Moses the law. So even though Elijah witnessed these things that God brought, that do display his power and his majesty, and even the fiery fury of his wrath, he still spoke to him in a still, small voice. Now, that phrase, still, small voice, it translates quiet, a quieting voice, a calming voice, a voice of assurance. And I believe that what we have represented here is that while God is a God of justice, and justice shall prevail, judgment shall prevail, and I believe his judgment and wrath, all those things pass by in front of Elijah here. I think he's communicating that the still, quiet, calming voice that I'm going to bring to you, Elijah, will not be at the expense of my justice and my judgment. He's saying this still small voice that brings quietness and comfort and assurance and peace to the soul, you see, it does so to the soul that knows it would be helpless if subject to the wrath of God based upon anything proceeding from them. Here's Elijah who stood before 450 prophets of Baal who's now fleeing for his life. He's helpless, and he's hopeless. And I think it's a picture of how we as sinners rightfully all will perish before the justice of a holy God if he judges us based upon anything that has to do with us, found in us, done by us, or through us. And I'll show you that more as we go forward. But I was reminded when I read these words of how Moses, when he was at the Red Sea, when he led the Israelites out of Egypt, they were backed up to the sea, you recall, and Pharaoh had changed his mind, decided to come after them, and his army was in the distance. They saw him coming, they were defenseless, had nowhere to turn, and what did Moses say? He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It reminds me of Christ when he calmed the sea and the wind. What were his words in his lifetime? He said, "Peace, be still." That Greek word for still there is muzzled. It's much like what Moses said. Stand still, stop your murmuring, and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't look here, look toward God. And it said there in that passage in Mark chapter 4, it says, "And the wind ceased, and there was what? A great calm." And so I want us to see how this still small voice that Elijah heard is a still small voice that God's people in each and every generation actually hear. But first, let's see exactly what he told Elijah and proceed here in verse 13. It says, "And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle." Now, some believe that was symbolic of him muzzling himself for a moment anyway here, perhaps being quiet. Others think it was just a sign of reverence. I'm not sure, but he covered himself, wrapped his face, and he went out, and he stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, that's interesting. That's the same question that was posed to him back up in verse 9, you'll recall. And he gives the exact same answer as we read there in verse 14. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." Now, what's all this about? God's saying, "Look, no, Elijah, I'm not going to let you die. I've got some work for you to do. I need you to go anoint these people who will bring the vengeance you seek on the people for their sins." In fact, we know Elijah never did die. The scripture tells us he was translated into heaven. And he tells Elijah that these that he anoints will bring the manifestations of his wrath on the disobedience of the nation. From the scriptural record, we know that Hazael was to destroy those that would engage in war, in battle, and Jehu would destroy those who didn't, such as Ahab and Jezebel. And Elisha would destroy the children of the idolatrous parents of Bethel. So in this still small voice, God informs Elijah, "I'm going to take care of things. Judgment and justice shall be executed." But note the comfort now that he offers up in verse 18. When he tells Elijah, he says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Now, can you imagine this? Contrary to what Elijah thought, he thought he was the only one. Stood standing alone. God says, "Oh no, I've reserved for myself 7,000, Elijah, just as I've reserved you for myself." Now, in that day, there were hundreds of thousands in Israel, so still a very small minority. But oh, think of the joy he must have realized. Now, if we're to understand how this still, small voice that Elijah heard that proclaims to him that God has a people would indeed be rightly characterized, as I've been suggesting, as an assuring, calming voice of peace, I think we need to look at God's own commentary on this passage in the New Testament. So turn to Romans chapter 11. Here in Romans 11, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, speaks of this story of Elijah, and in particular, this still small voice he heard. In Romans 10, if you look at the very last verse of Romans 10, he's talking about Isaiah, and he says, Isaiah has been saying to Israel, much like Elijah was complaining in his day. He says, "All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And so with that context, he continues in chapter 11 and says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I, Paul, also am an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." He's speaking there of spiritual Israel. That is, God's chosen people unto eternal salvation, pictured by the nation Israel, who was chosen under the terms of the old covenant to bring the Messiah through. And he says, "Wot ye not," that means perceive ye not or understand ye not, "what the scripture saith of Elias," that's Elijah, "how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Now, how do we know that that's God's people, for that includes the very elect unto eternal salvation? We really have to glean that from the book of 1 Kings by reading Romans 11, for we see there in verse 5, what does he say? He says, "So even so then, at this present time," that is, as in the day of Elijah, "also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, it's not insignificant that he refers here to the people of God as not just being reserved or not just simply being his chosen ones, the elect, but he calls it an election of grace. You see, God's choosing of a people is meaningless unless we know what he chooses them unto. And he chooses them unto something. And that something that he chooses them unto is salvation by grace. They're chosen, see, to be delivered from the just deserts of their sins, not based upon any merit found in them, the sinner. Just as Elijah's power to conquer the enemies of God did not rest with him, as manifested in chapter 19, but rather their deliverance, eternally speaking, was based solely upon the merits of the one who saves by his grace. Grace, salvation, condition solely. That is, every requirement and condition met by Christ and by him alone. His very merit, the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, referred to in the scripture as the righteousness of God, which he established in his obedience unto death on the cross. You see, the fact that God has a people called his elect, reserved unto himself, cannot be separated from the fact that they were elected unto something, unto salvation in Christ. As I thought about this, I went and I checked almost all of the epistles. I could be mistaken, but if not, almost all of the epistles begin with a phrase that's interesting. All of Paul's epistles, he writes, "Grace be to you." This is from Ephesians chapter 1. I just picked one of them. "But grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, this grace is found in the person and work of Christ, in what he accomplished in there alone. You see, seeing God has an elect people tells us that God's going to save some folks. He's chose some people to save. But seeing that the election is one of grace is to see the Savior. The Savior that's revealed in the still, small, comforting voice of the gospel of grace, where we see how God's justice can be satisfied. How God doesn't have to dispense with his justice in order to save, but rather he saves in a way that he's magnified as a just God and a Savior. He didn't just pretend like you didn't sin now anymore. No, he dealt those sins literally, actually, had to be paid for. And they were paid for by a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, grace, as we read in the front of those epistles, it is from God the Father as the source in his sovereign electing love. but it's from God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he accomplished all that was necessary for a holy and just God to save his chosen people who were sinners. And God can't commune with sin. Their sin had to be dealt with, and it was dealt with in the person of Christ, so that he might be, what, gracious to us, bestow grace upon his elect. You see, all whom God's Spirit convinces of sin, and that includes the deceivableness of unrighteousness, the sin that the Scripture teaches would deceive us all, that is, imagining something other than the perfect righteousness of Christ, needs to be added to his work or put in the place of his work. When he convinces us of the foolishness of that sin, of our total inability to measure up before the judgment seat of a holy God, if measured by my own merits, then this gospel of grace, this good news, it's a calming, quieting, assuring voice. To know I can stand before the very judgment of God, possessing not my own righteousness, but the impeccable perfection of my substitute, Jesus Christ. And that not only can I possess his very perfection, if God has so graciously imputed or charged that to me, but I also have paid for me the debt that I, as a sinner, owed before the bar of justice by that which alone could ever pay the debt that was owed, the infinitely valuable blood of Christ. Now, see how that's such a calming, assuring, quieting voice for all those to whom God reveals it and gives a love for that truth. You see, in that gospel, we see how the righteousness of God is revealed. That's what it says about the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed in Romans 1:16-17. And there we discover how all the demerit of all those he gave to Christ, their demerit that was charged to them by their federal head and representative Adam, their own past sins, present sins, listen, even sins I've not even committed yet, were imputed to my Savior, who paid that debt in full in his finished work on the cross, bearing away the sins of his elect. And likewise, Christ, God imputes to the account of each and every one whose sins he bore away the merit of his perfect work of righteousness. Here we have the Savior dying for sins he had no part in producing, that we might possess the very merits of his life and death, his obedience and death, his righteousness, that we have absolutely no part in producing. He made him to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, that we, who know nothing but sin, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, how does Paul distinguish this election of grace? And I think this is noteworthy. Well, let's read on there in Romans 11, verse 6. He says, even so in this present time, that could be said in each and every generation, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And he says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Paul is declaring the mutually exclusive nature of grace and its antithesis, works. So, if we're to count ourselves among the election of grace, we have no warrant to do so as long as we imagine that our deliverance seat isn't all of Christ doing and dying, and that alone, with no contribution from me, the sinner. Otherwise, that's an element of works. Works refers to us meeting some condition, us meeting some requirement. And he's saying, no, there's an element of works. It's not grace. And if it's grace, you can't find an element of works in it. The two don't mix. Well, given the sense that Paul relates in his day concerning this same comfort that was brought in Elijah's day through his still small voice, I believe that Elijah's comfort wasn't in simply knowing that he was not alone, but it was think of that. It was being reminded that it was God. Salvation is of the Lord. It was God that had a people. That God would prevail. If God is truly Almighty God, He's not fretting over the circumstances Elijah found himself in. Why we, like the prophets, might cry out, well, look how few might be here to hear our gospel, and how scarce the gospel seems in our day. God's in control. There's not going to be one that He's reserved for Himself who shall not come to Him in faith. It's sure and certain. That's why it's such a quieting, calming, assuring voice of peace. He's telling Elijah, look, I will prevail, Elijah, just because you don't know about it. That doesn't mean they're not there. He's saying, I'll prevail. Your life, Elijah, it's not even your own. But a people that I've chosen will worship me, and they will behold me as I am, as a just God and a Savior, because it's an election of grace. See, we only behold God as He is in the person and work of Christ. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us? That God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shines in our hearts to do what? Give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We're in the person and work of Christ, the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Elijah beheld that. How do we know that? Because the Scripture tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared and were witnessed by the disciples long after their time here on earth had passed, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking with Christ. And in Luke chapter 9, this is what it says they were talking about. It says, they spake of His decease, that is, His death, the death of Christ, which He should sadly suffer, no, which He should endure, which they regretted, no, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. You see, when Christ finished His work on the cross, there was a great accomplishment that brings quietness and calmness and assurance to the soul of all who look there and nowhere else for all of their salvation. And here in Romans, Paul called that remnant which shall exist in every generation until Christ returns. He calls it the election of grace. And if of grace, he says, it's no more of works. Now, what calming assurance of mercy and grace and peace can be found in that still, small voice of the gospel of grace? Well, the question is, have we heard this still small voice? You know, today God doesn't speak to us audibly as He did in the days of Elijah and the prophets. But we have right here the completed revelation of God, and it's at our disposal. And just as surely as He speaks to Elijah and the prophets audibly, He likewise speaks to us in this still, small voice of the gospel that's found in this book. The voice that brings us peace and calm and assurance and shows us. And why is that? Because we see that our hope is a well-founded hope, that it's a sure and certain hope, for it's all conditioned on one who cannot fail. If you imagine, as I once did, that Christ came to save you, but that there remains a work of faith to be done on your part, and they will all be brought to faith who are of this election of grace. But if you think that remains to be done, listen, in order to be saved. In other words, the thing that makes the difference whether I go to heaven or I go to hell is not what Christ did for me, but if I'll believe. You see, that's to get the cart before the horse. We believe because faith was purchased as the gift of God for us by the very work of Christ at the cross of Calvary. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, when we think that any such notion, such as my decision for Jesus to accept in my religious practices, whatever they might be, when we think they are the determining factor in my salvation, and whether I live forever in heaven's bliss or perish in hell, then hear what God's Word said. That's just not the election of grace. Because if there's an element of works, some requirement, a condition I meet, He says, it's just no more of grace. So if and when we imagine that it's conditioned on us, the sinner, in any way, to any degree, then any assurance we might have, it can't be from this still small voice of assurance of the Lord. You know, some imagine that Christ actually did meet, as he did, all the conditions of salvation for his elect, but that God chose them to be represented by Christ because of something. Being an all-knowing God, he looked down through time and knew that you would do. Perhaps knowing that you would be just a little less obstinate sinner maybe than someone else when some word of truth was brought your way. Well, that's not the election of grace. Because see, that would be God's, that would still make ultimately your salvation conditional on some good thing a holy God saw in you, an unholy sinner. I guess we could call that the election of foreseen works. I don't know. But you see, if we imagine that Christ and his work is necessary even, but, and listen to the buts, always listen to the buts, you have to do something to procure that, to appropriate it to yourself. If you've got to add something else to it to ultimately make the difference in your own salvation, if you've got to add you're bowing to this teaching or that teaching is what really caused you to be saved, or your act of believing, or your faithful practice of religion, or you're walking down an aisle to profess, make a profession before men, or getting into a baptismal pool, whatever it is, if it's imagined to play a causal role in your salvation, then that's of works, and it's no more of grace. It's not Christ plus something else. It's Christ alone, and the religion of works and grace do not mix. As Elijah said to any who still halt there, how long halt ye between two opinions? You can't have it both ways. We're to look to Christ alone, to Jesus, as the Scripture says, as the author and what? Finisher of the faith. You know, we might perceive much, as Elijah did in his day. We may perceive the evidences of God's almighty power in the elements, the wind, the fury. If you've gone down to Camilla when they get another tornado through here, which seems to be every few weeks, or it's not that often, I know, but you'll see something of God's power. You know, we know that the Holy Spirit's work is characterized as being like the wind because we don't see the Holy Spirit. We only see the evidences that result from it. We may have our ground shaken up. There are many who experience earthquakes. They're waiting for the big one in San Francisco. Maybe like the Philippian jailer, a literal earthquake. But we do know this, spiritually speaking, that all of our grounds will be shaken, as happens when any one of God's elect, in time, under the sound of this gospel of grace, is brought to God reveals himself to bring them to God-given faith and repentance. Why? Repentance is a complete reversal. You're going down the broad way that leads to destruction, or as the writer of Proverbs says, the way that seems right to you, and all of a sudden you find out you're totally wrong. Well, that'll shake your ground up. And we gain something of the sense of God's inflexible justice, knowing that even some notion of sins being laid upon a Savior, of wrath being poured out, much like the consuming fire that Elijah saw. Wherever sin is found, there's going to be the wrath of God poured out. And this, sadly, this wrath is going to be experienced personally by everyone except those that the Scripture calls the vessels of mercy that he prepared from eternity. The election of grace, for whom God's wrath was poured out in full on their substitute and surety, by the shedding of his blood at the cross of Calvary. Their debt's been paid. The wrath of God has been poured out. Now, when we consider all those things, we know that it's in that work of Christ where the peace and the calm and the certain assurance of salvation is seen. That's the still, small, quieting, comforting voice of the gospel, where we see and value how we must have Christ and his righteousness. It's got to be laid to our account in order for a holy God to be reconciled to me, a sinner. You see, he can't commune with sin. But the Scripture says of those of God's people, he says they stand before him holy, unblameable, accepted what? In the Beloved, in Christ. They have the very merit of me, a sinner, can stand before a holy God. Holy? Yeah. Based upon righteousness imputed to me, charged or credited to me in the same way my sins were charged to him. Well, how do you know if you're among those? Well, you see, all who are blessed with the God-given eyes of faith that cause them to have that, to know the necessity of it and see the sure and certain salvation therein, they can know that they, like Elijah, like those 7,000 in Israel, like all of the election of grace in every generation, as the Scripture says in Ephesians, they're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, because Christ himself declared in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me, the entire election of grace, they'll come to me. They'll come to him for all of their salvation. And him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. See, we do believe and trust solely in Christ, but not in order to save ourselves, but in seeing that we must have the merit of what he accomplished put to our account. So may God's people hear even today and rejoice in that sound of the abundance of rain, the still small voice of the gospel of God's grace that points us solely to Jesus Christ and his righteousness for all our salvation.